Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In 1484, just a year after Luther's birth, a Dominican friar named Girolamo Savonarola began to preach a message of imminent doom for his native Italy in Florence and other cities of northern Italy. Let's listen to an excerpt from one of his Lenten sermons. Almighty God, seeing that the sins of Italy continue to multiply, especially those of her princes, both ecclesiastical and secular, and unable to bear them any longer, has decided to cleanse his church with a mighty scourge. And since, as the prophet Amos says, the Lord God does nothing without first revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets, he wanted the scourge to be foretold in Italy for the welfare of his chosen people, so that, forewarned, they might prepare the better to understand it and withstand it. At first, the people of Florence didn't pay much attention. They'd heard doom and gloom preachers before. And what could go wrong in perhaps the richest and most sophisticated city in all of Europe, the hub of banking, the textile industry and international trade, the headquarters of the Italian Renaissance that had produced luminaries like Dante and Petrarch, and an expanding city-state governed by the Medici family, sponsors of the likes of Leonardo da Vinci and Michelangelo. However, by the early 1490s, the scourge of which Savonarola had threatened his countrymen was beginning to materialize. Charles VIII, the King of France, was preparing to invade Italy and take over Florence and other neighboring city-states. So many Florentines turned to Savonarola in desperation. Since the friar had often denounced their luxury, amusements, and fixation over the latest fashions, they performed the so-called burning of the vanities, throwing their dice, cards, written incantations, masks, musical instruments, false hair, and so forth, into the flames together with a figure of the devil. Savonarola's reference to the prophet Amos indicates that in his attempt to be a post-biblical prophet, the Dominican discerned striking parallels between Renaissance Florence and the kingdoms of Judah and Israel 8 centuries before Christ. Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah also preached to societies that had enjoyed, during the long reigns of Jeroboam II and Uzziah, stability, expanding frontiers, and increased prosperity. In chapter 2, Isaiah says of the house of Jacob, "Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures." These prophets also warned against the rise of a foreign power, and indeed, by 743 BC, the Assyrian emperor Tiglath-Pileser III was in Syria, breathing down the necks of Israel and Judah. Moreover, the sins Isaiah denounced in the first 3 chapters of his prophecy, leading up to our text in Isaiah 4, pertained not only to idolatry and sexual sins, Jerusalem is called a whore and likened to Sodom and Gomorrah, but also to the haughty arrogance and vanity that trusts in external signs to feel superior over others. Thus, in chapter 2, Isaiah warned, "The Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty. It shall be brought low, against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, against every high tower, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft." And right before our pericope, Isaiah denounced the snooty behavior and of the high society women of Jerusalem. "Because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts." Isaiah's vivid depictions of the foolish behavior of people who should have known better is sobering. After all, we're talking not about pagan Egypt or pagan Babylon, but about God's chosen people, described in Isaiah as the vineyard that the Lord had lovingly cultivated for centuries. He had provided them with all sorts of spiritual resources and material blessings, and yet their minds were not on loving God or loving neighbor, but instead they were on having the best, the houses made with the best imported wood, or wearing the most fashionable jewelry and clothing, having the nicest handbags, and using the best perfume. As Luther read these early chapters of Isaiah, he was convicted by the strong passages of law he found and exclaimed in his 1527 commentary in Isaiah, "At heart, we are all thieves, fornicators, murderers, and envious persons." We are no less guilty. If Isaiah were prophesying today in this season, maybe he would focus on American consumerism and lampoon that, and notice how the media encourages the disdain to Thanksgiving and Christmas and to become obsessed instead with Black Friday or Cyber Monday. Or they encourage us to buy the tallest Christmas tree from Canada so that we can put it in the public square of our city. Or we are encouraged to buy the best Mercedes or Fiat because Santa Claus is using it in the North Pole. Fortunately, however, some who heard Isaiah's prophecy did repent of their self-centered superficiality. In our text, Isaiah calls them survivors, a term earlier used by prophets like Obadiah and Joel to describe people who had escaped an impending disaster or judgment. Isaiah also introduced the term remnant, an idea that he returned to in later chapters of his book, and which would continue to appear in subsequent biblical writers, all the way to the Apostle Paul, who writes in Romans 11:5, "So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace." The Holy Spirit, working through Isaiah, wanted to encourage those who continue to put their trust in the promised Messiah. So here in our text in Isaiah 4, he gave them a vision of the New Testament era. "In that day," he declared, "the branch of the Lord, namely Christ, shall be beautiful and glorious." This assertion is thought-provoking because, at first, it doesn't sound like it's true. As Isaiah himself would prophesy in his famous 53rd chapter, "He grew up before him like a young plant. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." So, instead of trusting in our own senses, we believe in the Word of God, a wonderful antidote to our flesh's susceptibility to the allure of glitzy cultures. The Messiah is beautiful and glorious in the first place because he sends his Spirit to us so that we might realize that many outwardly beautiful and glorious things are really filth. Verse 4 in our text speaks of the Lord washing away the filth of the daughters of Zion by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning. It's easy to fall imperceptibly into bad patterns or to begin trusting in our own works as though they were our own achievements, as C.F.W. Walther warns when speaking about carnal security, and to conclude that actually we're pretty beautiful and glorious ourselves. We are so busy noticing and perhaps decrying the speck in our brother's eye that we miss the log in our own eye and presume that we are actually pretty pleasing to God. However, before starting his public ministry, Jesus let his cousin John the Baptist occupy the limelight for a while so that the Spirit could perform his alien work of judgment and burning, by having John call all those who went out to hear him and be baptized brood of vipers, and by warning that the Messiah was coming with a winnowing fork and would burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. John appeared as the antithesis of the vain daughters of Zion. Instead of jewelry, a scratchy garment made of camel's hair. Instead of gourmet delicacies, a diet of locusts and wild honey. And yet his ugliness contain true beauty and glory, because his warnings and those of all Christian preachers unmask our pride and hypocrisy. And as stressed in yesterday's sermon and liturgy, their warnings are merciful, for through repentance we find an escape hatch from the condemnation that we deserve along with all other human beings conceived in sin. With great wisdom, the Church has incorporated penitential seasons like Advent and Lent into the liturgical calendar so that we can focus more on the law preached by the prophets, John the Baptist, Jesus, and the apostles, recognize our filth, and continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Christ was beautiful and glorious during his earthly ministry, moreover, because underneath his outwardly ordinary appearance, he was God. As Paul wrote in his letter to the Colossians, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, all the fullness of God. The messianic title, Branch of the Lord, found in our text, might at first strike us as one of the least impressive in all of Scripture. However, the Lord inspired Isaiah to use this metaphor again in his better known 11th chapter, and he also moved Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Zechariah to call the Messiah the branch. And that's just the point. The flesh prompts us to look only for a Messiah of spectacular signs and wonders, who jumps off the pinnacle of the temple without being harmed. But by thinking of the coming Messiah as the branch, we begin to discover that, in addition to doing miracles, Jesus would manifest his beauty and glory even more astonishingly through his humble birth in a manger in Bethlehem, and by growing like a branch or shoot into an adult who, after working for a time as a carpenter, would call Andrew and other disciples, teach with authority in Galilee, Samaria, and Judea, display great compassion towards thousands of people in their needs, die on the cross to take away the sins of the world, and rise again on the third day. The phony beauty and glory of the world is puffed up with pride and looks down on others, whereas the authentic beauty and glory of the branch of the Lord seeks to benefit as many as possible. Thus, Jesus took on the form of a servant and the vicissitudes of being human after the fall and became the second Adam, teaching us what it means to be a human being crowned with glory and honor in accordance with God's original plan. In our text, Isaiah alludes to the heart of our Lord's beauty and glory by describing the forensic justification that occurs when a new believer trusts in Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. Even though we are not without sin when we are justified by grace, we are called holy, for we are clothed not in the garish get-ups of the daughters of Zion, but with the pure and white robe of Christ's righteousness. And the reference to the names of the elect being recorded in the Book of Life adds to the initially hidden beauty and glory of salvation in Christ. As Paul puts it in Ephesians 1, in love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purposes of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, notice, grace is glorious, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. Finally, Christ reveals his beauty and glory by gathering his believers, the scattered remnants, not only of Judah and Israel, but also of other nations addressed in the book of Isaiah, who go up to Zion, to the mountain of the Lord, and find escape from the evils of the world. And so he gathers them into one holy, universal, and apostolic church. Isaiah describes this element of the New Testament era in verse 5 of our pericope. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of flaming fire by night, for over all the glory there will be a canopy. The references to the cloud by day and the flaming fire by night liken the church to the tabernacle, where the cloud by day and the flaming fire by night signaled the glorious presence of the Lord among his people. At the same time, Isaiah was clearly describing something other than the tent of the meeting or the temple here. Something new that the Lord would create, bara, in the future. This new reality would include assemblies, a term used to refer to the gatherings commemorating the Passover and other annual feasts that perhaps adumbrated the synagogues and Christian congregations that would supersede the one temple in Jerusalem. In this sense, the church would be beautiful, for she would reflect the branch's benevolence and loving kindness by making his grace in word and sacrament available in many more places and much more frequently, the better to shield us from the tempest and scorching heat of the evil world. And this new assembly would be beautiful also because it would be covered by a canopy, a word associated with a bridal chamber in Psalm 19 and in Joel 2, where the earlier prophet exhorts, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, call a solemn assembly, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber." Once again, to call the church beautiful and glorious seems at first counterintuitive, for as the hymn puts it, she is often by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed. And yet, as Paul explained in Ephesians 5, she is beautiful because the bridegroom, Christ, loved her and gave himself up for her. And so the church shines with the eternal splendor of the bridegroom. And when we receive the sacrament of the altar, we participate in the marriage supper of the Lamb together with believers from all the nations, thereby fulfilling the prophecy found in Isaiah 1, whereby Jerusalem, who had become a whore, is once again the faithful city, the city that is called the city of righteousness. Let us rejoice, therefore, this morning, because our Savior, the branch of the Lord, is beautiful and glorious. Blinded by the god of this world, Satan, we sometimes foolishly ascribe beauty and glory to passing fads and fancies. But when we continue in the word and sacrament every day, we repent, we continue to live by faith, and certain of our Redeemer's beauty and glory, we go on, even if we do not discern it totally. Amen.